The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink, later you may eat and drink'? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. And welcome, as always, to St. Margaret's on, I can honestly say, a beautiful Sunday morning where the weather is terrific. Finally, finally. How long, O Lord? That's the... those are the words we'll hear in just a second. Our schedule of readings is called a lectionary, and there are... I don't want to go into it. If you're a liturgy nerd, you know all about this, but... there are actually two options for the first reading in the psalm. And there's one course that goes one direction and another course that goes another. And for better or for worse, I chose the one that I did. But the other course, the one we didn't read, it's intended to be parallel to the gospel reading. So you'll always hear an Old Testament reading that in some way tells a story that's related to the gospel reading. This morning's gospel being about faith the size of a mustard seed. The first reading this morning, in fact, in the other lectionary, is about faith and about small faith and about what you do with it, and especially how you exercise it in front of a God who sometimes seems kind of unresponsive to that faith, who seems unaware of our conditions and what's driving us. And that reading this morning is from a prophet named Habakkuk. I'll tell you a little bit more about him, but let me tell you what he has to say that gets paired with our gospel this morning. Again, from the prophet Habakkuk. It's one of those small books in the back of the, in the middle of the Bible, actually, that you kind of wonder how to pronounce the names. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw is how it opens. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails." This is written centuries ago, but can you hear these words? "The law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost," he says, "and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. It seems to tarry. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them. But the righteous," he says, "live by their faith." So you see that connection. Habakkuk is one of 12 so-called minor prophets, meaning that what he wrote isn't very long compared to the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets who've made it to the major leagues. But like others we've heard from recently, like Micah and Amos, Habakkuk is a minor prophet with a major message. The opening of this prophet's book tells you that it is going to be different. The opening words are very terse. There is no description, as there usually is in a prophet's book, of the prophet himself to tell you what he's about. We know nothing from this text about who Habakkuk is. It just begins speaking as if you already know the author and says something interesting. The oracle, that means like the words, the oracle or the prophecy that the prophet Habakkuk saw. The words that he saw. An oracle normally is heard, not seen. Not so with Habakkuk. It starts normally enough, the way prophets usually do, with conversation between the prophet and God. Now, like Habakkuk, Christians who are serious about following Christ must be willing to engage in conversation with God. Habakkuk loved God, but he was prepared, as few others would be, to engage God in a probing and faithful dialogue about the rightness of God's actions. Habakkuk is disturbed about God's seeming indifference to the evil of God's own people. And the cry goes up, "How long, O Yahweh, will I cry out and you not listen? Why do you idly watch while plunder and violence are before me? This is why the law is ineffective." He rants on like an ancient Fox News or MSNBC commentator. And justice comes forth perverted. Life is not fair. Bad things happen to good people. Habakkuk is tired of praying to an automated attendant. And he insists on giving God a piece of his mind. He accuses God because this prophet is angry. Now, in normal prophecy, God speaks and the prophet writes down those words, preceding them with words like, "Thus says the Lord." And we read those words to each other in church because prophecy is to be heard. There was a Broadway play in the early 80s called "Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God." Habakkuk knew that he couldn't win any argument with Yahweh. He knew, as Isaiah did, that God was the potter and that he was the clay, but he was nonetheless unafraid to yell and scream and stomp his foot in the hope that God would notice him and give him an answer. Today's Christian, more than ever, must be willing to rail in God's face and ask, like a prophet, "How long?" Not, "How long will the federal government's shutdown last?" Or, "How long will the announcements or the sermon go?" Rather, the Christian should ask, "How long will it be before the psalmist's hope that the poor shall eat and be satisfied comes to fruition?" The Christian should be asking, "How long will it be until the realization of Martin Luther King's hope that people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character?" And to bring it closer to home, the Christian should well be asking, "How long will it be before the Episcopal Church ceases its self-destructive behavior, worrying more about who should be sleeping with whom, who is orthodox and who is a revisionist liberal, who is in and who is out, and how we get people to come to church so that we can recover a nostalgic heyday, than we do about who in our midst lacks food, clothing, shelter, education, and hope? How long will it be before we stop the polarization of our own church, in which small enclaves of people all claim to have the corner on the market on salvation?" We would do well to remind ourselves of the warning that John the Baptist gave the Pharisees, who were impressed with their own self-righteousness. "God is able," he said, "to raise up children of Abraham from these very stones." Knowing sometimes is about seeing. There is, you see, a larger context in which to understand all these questions, and it has to do with the coming kingdom of God. It is like the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. You see, while Habakkuk's prophetic presence began in the realm of conversation, maybe even shouting, it soon turned into a vision. Habakkuk sees his message. It is revealed to him visually. No coincidence then that God commands him to look. Look at the nations and see. Be astonished. Be astounded. Be shocked and awed by that fierce and impetuous nation whose justice and dignity proceeds from themselves. Their own might is their God. William Brown writes, the prophet is commanded to open his eyes and see the answer. Habakkuk is to look beyond his immediate environs and discern what is looming upon the international horizon. The prophet is forced to look at the larger picture without rendering his problem insignificant. God in no way belittles the prophet's anguish, but wants him to realize that outside intervention is required. What the prophet finds is so astounding that mere words cannot convey it. It has to be seen to be believed. And having seen God's response and continuing to wrestle with the Lord, Habakkuk takes up his station faithfully, saying, I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me. To see what he will say to me. And what he will answer concerning my complaint. What do we see when we watch for God's answer? Did you ever have an incredible dream, so vivid in its imagery, that you awoke wondering if the truth you saw in it is more real than the waking world? And have you ever been frustrated that you forgot what you saw in your dream? God's word is not to be forgotten. And so God tells Habakkuk to write his vision plainly on tablets so it will endure. God's coming kingdom may not come soon enough for us to remember the vision and keep hope. There is still a vision for the appointed time, God tells Habakkuk. It speaks of the end. It does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And as the latter-day prophet Tom Petty told us, sometimes the waiting is the hardest part. Yet waiting is at the core of faithfulness. The disciples ask Jesus in this morning's gospel, increase our faith. They needed faith because the challenges of their time were so immense. We need faith now because the challenges of our time are so immense. What does that faith look like? Destruction and violence are before us. Strife and contention arise, so the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. As Christians, we long for Jesus' promise that he came to give life and to give it in abundance. And as people who are invited by God to participate in our own salvation, we sometimes fall into the trap of believing that our pious faith can cause our salvation. I do not suggest, my friends, that we stop doing good works. I do not suggest that we stop learning our faith better or asking God for greater faith. But our vain hope is that if we just tried harder, justice would rain down on earth and mercy on us. And if we just worked harder, our parish, our diocese, our church, and our world would be transformed, relationships restored, justice done, with peace flowing like a river. But in reminding us that the fullness of life, he promises, comes through his own grace and not through our work or our merits, Jesus is harsh. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move those mountains behind me. I'm very fond, as you may recall, of quoting Robert Farrar Capon, a priest of the Diocese of New York, who visited our class in seminary and changed the way I think about the gospel. Father Capon died last month, finally completing the left turn into the cross he knew bound him to his Lord in his death and ultimately in his triumph and resurrection. He's the author of three volumes called Parables of Judgment, Parables of Kingdom, and Parables of Grace. And Father Capon writes about this mustard seed notion. Faith me no faith that needs to be made greater or purer or warmer. It is not as if we have a faith meter in our chests and that our progress towards salvation consists in cranking it up over a lifetime from cold to lukewarm to toasty to red hot. We cannot be saved by our faith reading any more than by our morality reading or our spiritual reading, he writes. All of those recipes for self-improvement amount to nothing more than salvation by works. And none of them is any better than the idea that you might be saved by being able to go 20 hours nonstop on a Nautilus machine. If we have anything in our chests, he says, it is not a metaphysical pulse register or an ethical pressure gauge, but a simple switch on for yes to Jesus in our death and off for no. The head of steam we work up in throwing the switch either way has nothing, he says, to do with the case. The problem is not that we need more faith. The problem is that we need any. Mark Harris writes that it is finally a relief to know that reading one more book, contemplating one more pithy saying, meditating on one more piece of scripture, taking one more class, doing one more good deed, none of these is going to make a difference. It is finally a relief to know that my reward is not going to be greater if I think of God as a boss who will be somehow gratified that I did what I was supposed to do. It is a relief not to have to spend time worrying about these things. Again, I don't suggest that we stop doing these things. I suggest that we stop imagining that we are causing our own salvation rather than reveling in it. That's harsh to hear. But when we have all done all that God calls us to do, we should not assume that we have done more than our duty. Faithfulness, forgiveness, and humility are required of those who would be obedient to Jesus, but the waiting is the hardest part. Waiting faithfully that God's grace alone will bring about the justice, the triumph, the mustard seed for which we hunger. As Harris notes, we will be free from contending to be more of something. That is, faith. Free from contending to be better and therefore deserving of reward. And we can practice loving kindness and make Christ real in this day and time. Jesus and his in your faith, in your face preaching leaves us nowhere else to go. So like Habakkuk, let us wait and see. Amen.